May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God, our loving Father, and our living Savior, Christ Jesus. Our text comes to us from the Gospel. The words the other disciples told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," Thomas told them. "I refuse to believe this unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers into them, and put my hand into his side." A week later, Jesus' disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be unto you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Take your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas responded to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Friends in Christ, have you ever had a nickname that you just could not get rid of? I know when I was a young boy, I loved spinach, especially cooked spinach. I like it in salad too, but cooked spinach. Not too many of my friends did, but they gave me a nickname, Popeye. Popeye the Sailor Man, you know the song. And I still get that to this day. Well, if you have a nickname that you just seem like you cannot get rid of, it just gets to be a little frustrating. It does become hard to, almost like Velcro, it sticks to you, doesn't it? Getting people to stop calling us a name we hate can really prove frustrating. If it's not a nickname, maybe it's something, a constant reminder of a certain thing that we wish had never happened at all in our lives. We do that to people sometimes too, don't we? For instance, an athlete, going all the way back to Scott Norwood, the Buffalo Bill kicker, who kicked in that first Super Bowl game, wide right on the field goal that could have won the game against the Giants. And he pretty much had a nickname going with that particular kick, and he couldn't get over it. He had other wonderful success in the NFL. Or we have a man by the name of Jim Marshall. Back many years ago, an NFL player, 1964, October 26th, Vikings team was playing the San Francisco 49ers. And the 49ers were on the 34-yard line of the Vikings. Fumbled the ball, Jim Marshall picked it up and ran for the touchdown the wrong way. He forever had the name Wrong Way Jim. Now, he was with the Vikings from 1961 to 1979. He was a Pro Bowl player, defensive end, 1975 and 79. He was the only player in NFL history to play for one team for 18 years, and every game, the longest player to play all those games in one for one team. But everyone seems to remember him as Wrong Way Jim. And we could go on and on with other examples, but the church has done something similar to Thomas. Oh, poor doubting Thomas. We've plastered that nickname, Doubting Thomas, on him for centuries. Now, who would want to carry that nickname forever? Is that all he ever did, was to doubt Jesus' resurrection? No. Even in the Bible, there are other things that he did. And of course, later on, he goes through with his loyalty and faith in Jesus Christ, even to his own death for the cause of the Savior, being martyred as most of the other disciples. In his case, he was indeed loyal to Jesus. And we don't treat the beloved disciple John in the same way. After all, he didn't believe right away until he saw the grave clothes in the tomb, which was now empty. But we don't call him runaway or disbelieving John. Or we don't do that to Peter either, who denied the Lord Jesus quite a few times, didn't he? And he's not called, oh, I remember him. He's denying Peter. Oh, we remember that, but we don't call him that as a nickname. After all, we do cut him some slack. So we should do that with Thomas, too. And hopefully with our message today, we'll see some positive light. For Thomas does teach us quite a few lessons. Or we think of another Bible character named, in fact, Peter. We rather call him Peter the Rock for his strong faith. And there are many others like King David. We don't refer to him as adulterous David, although that's, you know, Bathsheba, the story. Or with St. Paul, the persecuting Paul, because after all, he was converted to the greatest missionary of all time. But we haven't been so kind to Thomas. Seldom do we mention him without that old nickname, Doubting Thomas. Actually has much, much to teach you and me. It's true he did doubt the story of the other disciples. It's true that he did say to the disciples, unless I see the marks and the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Well, he did express great doubt, but this was an atmosphere of skepticism. This was a setting of quite a bit of cynicism and doubt about the resurrection of Jesus. As our first scene opens, the disciples are doing what? Sitting behind locked doors, rather than frozen in place, terrified of what might happen to them next. Mary Magdalene had just told them that she had seen the risen Savior, the risen Lord, and we know nothing of their initial response to this. Did faith blossom immediately through them? Doesn't sound like it. After all, when Jesus appeared, they even had to see him eat a fish in order to know that he was alive. He appeared like a spirit. And the Bible says they were disbelieving, even when they saw him with their own eyes. Now, just hearing about Jesus' resurrection doesn't awaken faith in the disciples right away either. They sat in a locked room full of fear until they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. Now, some would speculate, well, maybe they should have just listen to what Jesus said. He told them three times that he would die and rise again from the dead. Maybe they should have been out there buying Easter candy or renting some chairs to sit around the tomb just to let people sit and watch and see what would happen when Jesus' resurrection would take place. But no, they weren't quite that strong in their faith yet. They were all full of doubt. Would the Romans crucify them as well? Should they, can they continue this movement of Christ? If they try to do so, who's going to lead them? They don't have a leader. What should they do next? So Thomas's doubt does take place within quite a logical context. We don't blame him all that much, do we? Thomas's doubt continues another week, in fact. And what if Jesus were alive? The disciples must have thought, he's going to give us a real tongue lashing for not believing in him right away, like he said he would rise from the dead, or maybe worse, punish them in some way. Only after Jesus said, peace be with you, he showed them his hands, side. As the Bible says, the disciples were glad to see the Lord. It's rather easy for us to place all the guilt on Thomas. When we label him, don't we get ourselves off the hook? He doubted. We never doubt. We tell ourselves that had we heard the news from the women at the empty tomb, our faith would have remained rock solid no matter what. But if we read this story correctly, we should not be looking down our nose at Thomas whatsoever. If we read it with honest eyes, we understand just how bizarre the words of the disciples sounded. Now he hears that Jesus had stood among the disciples that first Easter Sunday evening. Who could possibly believe that? Thomas is a pragmatic, isn't he? Patiently, lovingly, the risen Christ responded to Thomas's doubt by coming back a week later, just as he had to the earlier doubt of the others. They all had locked themselves up in the room in fear, and into that fear burst Jesus, the risen Lord, standing right there in front of them. He had defeated the power of death, and the grave could not hold him in whatsoever. Jesus gave the disciples what he promised that he would, even from the time of the foot washing. He offered them his peace, which is a beautiful thing. And he breathed on them. We don't know how that all happened. Did he go? What did he do? But whatever he did, it was powerful, because he told them now they would have the power of the Spirit to forgive others their sins. This was a wellspring of power that the disciples now had. And his appearance quickened true faith in these disciples and eventually in Thomas. It took a little bit more for Thomas, but he had a strong believing faith to continue the rest of his life. Well, we all deserted Jesus with our shortcomings, our daily sins, just as surely as the disciples did. But Jesus says, all is forgiven. Peace be with you. That's why I went to the cross. I saw a sign going out. I'm not sure what church it was. Is there a Day Spring Bible Church going out of Wellsville East? Last Monday it said, Christ covered all our sins on Calvary. C word, you know, alliteration. What a wonderful thought to keep in mind. That's exactly what he did. He paid for our sins on the cross. He took our sins and God's anger that these sins deserved and took them upon himself. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's announcement, proclamation, that he's no longer angry at our sinfulness. That means he is at peace with you and me as well. Christ atoned for our sins. He made us at one with God the Father. And what a beautiful thing that is to remember every day. This peace isn't easy to believe when every day we look around in our world, we don't see much of God's peace. And it's hard to actually explain to a child what really does that mean, the peace of Christ, because it's an attitude of love and comfort and strength that God the Father has within his heart, that he shares with all of us. Hard to believe. It's going to be so beautiful because there's nothing we can see really right now, perhaps, about this idea of peace. But it's there for us because Jesus gave it to us through the power of the Spirit. So, sort of like looking at a picture puzzle. You know, the pieces are all in the box. I put together quite a few big puzzles. I like to do that. Little intricate designs, you know. But you don't really see the result. It's only a picture on a box until you get it all done. But that's how the peace of God comes together for you and me. How ironic that we have stuck this label on Thomas. Yes, he doubted, but he ended up in saving faith. Saving faith. You know, the Bible does say in James that even the demons believe and shudder. There is a certain kind of knowledge that you might call believing, just knowing that it's true, that that Jesus is a person. He is Christ, the Son of God. But they don't have saving faith. They don't trust in him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. They don't rely upon him for their salvation at all. And that's the difference, of course, as we remember what faith and saving faith is for us. But Thomas gives us two vital teachings for us as he as we look at his life and what he did with Jesus. First of all, he teaches us something about Christian education. This appears truly that we're running the risk of dying on the vine, Christian education in our churches today. We can't seem to drag some people to Sunday school, children, all ages. A smaller and smaller handful scoot their chairs around the table to open up Scripture and to hear his word. We really need to especially do like Thomas. He probed, he searched. Oh, he didn't have to actually touch the nail prints. Doesn't say that in the Bible. But he probed and searched. He had to have more answers. In other words, it was a hands-on approach. And so we need to dig deep also below the surface and find out what God's word is telling us. Emphasize Christian education. How many times, perhaps, as a teacher asked the question, only to hear a very easy, pat answer, who is Jesus for you? Well, that's an easy one to answer. Sure, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is the Messiah. And all of these are very true, but they still don't answer the question, who is Jesus for you? That's how Thomas shows us how to be a stronger Christian. In 21st century America, of course, Messiah doesn't really resonate with many people at all. They don't know what we're talking about. The Jewish community expected a Messiah to somehow restore the throne of David. If we want to know who Jesus is for us, we need to dig deeper, hands-on approach. Probe and reflect and search. We can't satisfy ourselves with secondhand answers. We need Thomas's spirit. I won't quit until I find my answer. I will wrestle with Scripture until I know what it says to me. And I will want to make it so clear to myself that I can make it clear to my children and my grandchildren. And that's the emphasis that we as a congregation need as well. Not easy answers, not simple answers, but one that searches and digs deep for faith to grow in the hearts of all ages. Thomas's doubt teaches us how to keep on searching until we come to an understanding of who Christ is for me and my Christian life. And that answer will feed your heart, your mind, and your soul with the truth, the absolute truth of God. And he doesn't stop teaching us there about just simply real education in the church, but he goes on to teach us about what is real worship. Well, in the church today, we all too often miss the point of what real, true worship is. We like to sing our favorite songs and hymns. Yes, we bring our needs to the service, and here's where we make friends and have great fellowship. And all of these things are good, and we want to leave church feeling very upbeat. But those things are not the heart of worship. We should end worship where Thomas ends up. Thomas begins in doubt, coming in with a lot of different questions on his mind, but then he experiences the very real presence of Christ, who he is for him. One who was victorious over death and the devil and sin and the grave. He is the risen, living Christ. That's what we should leave with as we leave the church each and every Sunday. We should come to worship with the expectation that we will experience God's presence today. The mystery of God entering your world. His peace that passes all understanding, all your understanding, all my understanding. And that moves us to be just as forgiving as Christ himself. All we have is his word and his sacraments and the power of the Holy Spirit to convince us the life-renewing spirit. And after experiencing the risen Christ, Thomas's doubt fades away entirely. After his doubt, he utters a simple but very profound statement of worship. My Lord and my God. What is he saying? My Lord. It's not just someone that I know about. He is the master of my life. He is the one I will follow, even though I face disaster and death when I open those unlocked doors, whatever's out there. And that's for us too. He did just exactly that, but he was obedient and he was loyal. He was devoted. Jesus, indeed, now was his sovereign master. Worship is not just for our sakes so that we get out of it what we want. Worship enables us to understand our very loving relationship to Christ our Savior and our Lord. We don't devalue ourselves, but we submit ourselves to Jesus as our loving, caring master. And then let's not forget, when Jesus calls the risen Christ Lord, he does take a very big risk, as I just mentioned, to continue his ministry in spite of whatever he has to face. And then when he says, my God, he speaks exactly of who Jesus is, of his identity. From the beginning of his gospel, John has taught that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is the Word made flesh who created the world, along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So in Jesus Christ, we know God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we encounter that very presence each and every Sunday. So yes, we have done a disservice to Thomas, always referring to him as Doubting Thomas. Let's give him a little slack. More importantly, we miss what we have to learn from him. So on this Sunday, we will also continue celebrating that big event of the risen Lord, whether we can touch his nail prints or his wound in his side. None of us will be able to see Jesus suddenly appear to us, perhaps, like the disciples did. Have the opportunity to even touch his body or see his physical body until we come to heaven to be with him. And so we need to keep holding on to the excitement of God's Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, in this business of being the church of the resurrection. Walk in Thomas's sandals. Probe with questions so that you have the absolute truth of Scripture, so that your faith can grow, and have God's peace and presence each and every time we come together as Christians. And then offer yourselves in humility and obedience to God, our Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, our Lord, who calls us to continue serving, continue ministering in a hurting and dangerous world. We have nothing to fear because he is with us. Amen. The peace of God, which passes our understanding, keep our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, without a doubt. Amen.